Okay, so let's talk about the Great Tribulation. And so at the top of your paper, I purposely put the Great Tribulation because I am confident that everyone in this room has probably heard that term in the tribulation period or during the Great Tribulation. So what is it? What is the Great Tribulation? Well, here are some common views of the tribulation. Well, obviously, most people believe that it is a literal future 7-year period. Okay, so that's the common, most popular understanding of it. And so where does this come from? Most people believe that Daniel chapter 9, Matthew chapter 24, and Jeremiah chapter 30, and there's several other places that you could put together to build a doctrine of a future literal 7-year period. So there are premillennialists. Remember, pre means before. Millennial, that means the millennial kingdom. They believe that the rapture is coming before the millennial kingdom. So premillennialists, whether dispensational or not, believe that after the rapture of the church, that is after the secret rapture, because dispensationalists, premillennialists, and pretty much everybody else believes in a secret rapture. They believe that after the rapture of the church, the world will undergo unprecedented suffering or tribulation, as recorded in Revelation chapter 6 through 9. And some would even go all the way through 19. Okay, but the point is, most say that the tribulation period is that which is going to happen right after the rapture. Right? So left behind series, right? So what happens if all the Christians in the world just vanish in an instant? Right? So all the sweet, kind Christians go away. It's going to be chaos everywhere. Right? Just total anarchy. And so we got the book of Revelation. That's what most people think. Well, yeah, that's the book of Revelation. That's talking about the chaos that's going to happen after the rapture. Okay, this tribulation, they say, will have a twofold purpose. One of judgment upon unbelieving Israel and Gentiles, but also to bring the elect Israelites to faith in Christ. So most would say that the tribulation, the purpose of the tribulation period, is not only one of judgment, but also of purging. It's primarily going to be that for Israel. Now, this is huge. Huge. Because I've been racking my brain over Romans chapter 9 through 11, particularly chapter 11 recently, and it's kind of all making sense to me now of how important this is. Not the tribulation, but understanding the nature of prophecy. Because all of the views, postmillennial, premillennial, preterism, dispensational, no matter what you are, hinges on how you're going to understand the way prophecy works. Okay? So, most people say that there's going to be a literal future 7-year tribulation period after the rapture because it is necessary for God to accomplish everything He told Israel in the Old Testament. God told Israel that He was going to sift them, purge them, cleanse them. God told Israel that He was going to rebuild a temple, that He's going to bring them back to the land. And so, if you're thinking with these lenses, you're thinking, well, God said through the prophets that He was going to do these things. Well, when is He going to do it? He hasn't done it during the church age, during the times of the Gentiles. Obviously, I'm alive right now, and these things haven't happened. So, it makes sense that what God is going to do is eject the church out of the world, and then bring in this time of judgment, because He said He was going to do that to the world and to Israel. And then bring in the millennial kingdom. There's going to be 1,000 years of the kingdom of God. And then during that 1,000 years, God is going to do everything for ethnic Israel that He said He was going to do through the prophets. And so that's how most premillennial, postmillennial, dispensational, and everyone else, pretty much everyone else, understands end time events. Because God's got to do what He said He's going to do. So they're trying to make sense of Old Testament prophecy. Everybody's trying to make sense of how the Old Testament prophecies of temple, of Messiah, of king and kingdom, of the end gathering. How are all of those things going to come to pass? And so we're looking around us now. We've got 2,000 years of Christian history behind us. And they're saying, none of these things have happened. The only thing that has happened is the church. So, the conclusion is, well, God must have put all of His promises and the fulfillment of them to Israel on hold. And that right now He's dealing with the Gentiles. And so, He's going to pick up His plan for Israel in the future. Okay? So, if your eschatology says that, you're going to read Romans 9 through 11 in a particular way. So that's what most people say. And they get that, again, from Daniel 9. Remember we talked about the 70 weeks of Daniel? Let's just read verses 24 through 27. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. And so remember, in Daniel, those are sevens, 77s. And so most say that the weeks are actually years, or 7 years. So this 70 weeks of Daniel is a large number of years. Okay, so don't just think of 7 weeks or 62 weeks. These are weeks of years. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Till the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. That right there, I have it in parentheses, that's not in the Bible. I have put that in parentheses, that is what most say this week, that he shall confirm a covenant for many for 1 week, is the 7 year tribulation. But in the middle of the week, that is the middle of the tribulation, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. Now, if you've studied prophecy before under a premillennialist or a dispensationalist, remember they're thinking that these sacrifices or would be the literal ones. They're actual sacrifices because the temple's going to be rebuilt and the whole sacrificial system is going to be reinstituted. Then on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. So if you remember anything we talked about Daniel chapter 9, there is a lot of ambiguity in Daniel chapter 9. But one thing does seem to be clear is that it does seem to be prophetic about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And that's exactly what you find Jesus making reference to in Matthew chapter 24. So remember, what many do is they'll take Matthew chapter 24 and they'll divide it up and say, this portion is speaking of the destruction of Jerusalem. This portion is speaking of the end times after the tribulation, before the millennium, or something along those lines. And so we've talked about how it's not best exegetically, hermeneutically, and all the other fancy words to do that. It's best to take it as a unit, and I've offered a different option, that layered idea. So anyway, they look at Daniel chapter 9 and say this is prophetic of the tribulation period. And so when they go to Matthew chapter 24, they look at verses 21 through 22 and they say, look right there, the Lord mentions the great tribulation. For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world unto this time. No, never, ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's days, for the elect, those days will be shortened. So most would say that's making a reference to the great tribulation, which is going to happen after the secret rapture. Okay? And they'll look to Jeremiah chapter 30 and say this is another prophecy concerning the future tribulation, although it's termed something different. Here's Jeremiah 30, verse 79. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. You see, that sounds just like Matthew chapter 24. So that's why they make the association. And it is the time of Jacob's trouble. So the time of Jacob's trouble is another word many use to be a synonym for the great tribulation. And they say that because, remember, the tribulation is a time for God to execute judgment upon unbelieving Israel for rejecting the Messiah. So it's a time of Jacob's trouble. What's the purpose of the tribulation? To purge ethnic Israel. To cleanse them of their sin of rejecting the Messiah. And some will come to faith during that time. But he shall be saved out of it. See, that's where they get that, right? So Israel will go through the tribulation. They will suffer for their sins, but they will be saved out of it. And verse 8 says, "For it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord, that I will break his yoke from your neck and will burst your bonds. Foreigners shall no more enslave them, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them." And they will say, after the tribulation period, the millennial kingdom's coming, and then Israel will serve their Messiah, the king, in the kingdom of God, in Jerusalem. And when the temple will be rebuilt, they'll be offering sacrifices and the whole nine yards, the whole thing. Sacrificial system coming back. Then they'll say, after the 1,000 years, Satan will be loosed to wreak havoc upon the kingdom of God, which is mind-boggling to me. But anyway, they say that's going to happen, and then there will be the great battle, and then everything's going to be destroyed. Then there will be another resurrection, and so forth and so on. So that is the predominant view of the Great Tribulation. Post-rapture, post-secret rapture, premillennial, and here are the primary verses to establish that. So we're going to come back to those. We're going to look at Jeremiah 30 and others if we have time tonight. Okay, so that's one view, the predominant view. There's another view that says that the tribulation, the great tribulation that Jesus is making mention of in Matthew chapter 24 is only making reference to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Remember our friends the preterists? Remember them? Everything's happened. Everything. Resurrection, second coming, judgment, everything. New heavens and new earth, we're here. That's it, buddy. We just live and we die and we go to heaven. That's it. They say, and others, that it's only talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Now, do you remember why they get that, though? Because when you read Matthew chapter 24 and compare them with Luke 13, Luke 21, or is it Luke 21 and Mark 13? I think it's Luke 21. But the other passages that talk about the destruction of Jerusalem, you can't divide it up. You can't split it up. It definitely seems to be talking about one cataclysmic event. So the preterists say, we're just trying to be true to the Bible, and the Lord said it was going to be great tribulation, and although He didn't come back in the way most people assume He did, He must have come back because He said He was going to come back and that generation would not pass away until they saw all of these things. All right, so they're trying to make sense of prophecy. So I pose the third alternative, which is that layered idea. All right. So the next thing we need to do is try to just understand the concept of tribulation. Because when you hear tribulation, either you're thinking of just hard times you're going through right now, or you're thinking the great tribulation at the end of time, after the rapture. But let me kind of just, I'm going to run through this real quick. This is just the doctrine of tribulation of Scripture. Just what does the Bible say about tribulation? Just period. What is it? Just in and of itself. Well, it's a very common word, philipsis. I put that in there because it sounds neat. But the word tribulation or philipsis is found over 45 times in the New Testament. So that's a good thing. Remember the Ha Pax Legomena Sunday morning? Something's only mentioned once. It's really hard to do a word study. Well, I guess it's easy in one sense. If it's an assignment for your kid to do a word study on one word in the Bible, it's only mentioned once. It'd be short and sweet. But it's not going to give you much information on the nuance in its usage. The way you find out the definition of a word is its usage. Okay? You find out where it was used in the rest of the New Testament. You see how it is used in each sentence. And you write down every little subtle nuance. Okay, so this one, there's 45 times in the New Testament. So we can gather lots of information on this word. It means to suffer tribulation, suffer affliction, to be troubled, to suffer due to the pressure of circumstances or the antagonism of persons. Okay, that's tribulation. In examining the passages that speak of tribulation, it becomes evident that all God's people in all ages have known emotional, spiritual, and physical affliction or tribulation. In other words, this word is commonly used to refer to God's people and their common troubles. We go through tribulation. Tribulation also comes to those who are not God's people, though, in the form of divine discipline. Okay, so it's not just isolated to believers. All the world, everyone suffers tribulation. Okay, but specifically, though, and I get this from Stanford's Mural, his systematic theology, I did a very good job of kind of compiling specifically Christian and the tribulation, not the tribulation, but Christians in tribulation. And he put this in here because it's going to help us understand what I think the Lord is talking about in Matthew 24 and what Jeremiah is talking about in Jeremiah 30. The Bible clearly makes the following statements about the Christian in tribulation. First, as long as they are in the world, the disciples of Christ shall have tribulation. John 16:33. Only through much tribulation will the saints enter the kingdom of God. That's Acts 14. The value of tribulation is that it works patience. Y'all remember that? Romans chapter 5. Next, to endure tribulation is not to be loved less by Christ. For nothing shall separate Christians from His faithful love. Right? Shall tribulation, shall distress. Romans 8. Next, God finds a special way to comfort those saints who suffer. Remember 2 Corinthians 1, the famous comfort passage. Next, we find that Paul says that he could find reasons to rejoice in the very midst of tribulations. There, 2 Corinthians, Romans, 2 Thessalonians. And therefore, did not want anyone else to worry on his behalf. Remember Ephesians 3 we read for scripture reading this evening. That's why I wanted to read that, because it uses that word. Let's see. When believers at Thessalonica were surprised at the suffering they had to endure, Paul reminded them that he had taught that Christians must suffer. Y'all kind of getting the point yet? John on the Isle of Patmos does not divorce himself from tribulation, nor does he ever say of himself that he represents those who shall not suffer tribulation. On the contrary, John considers himself at the moment of his writing to be a companion in suffering or in tribulation. The tribulation of the saints is well known to the Lord, Revelation 2, and for a stated purpose. God finds a special way to comfort the saints who suffer. Paul could find reasons to rejoice in the very midst of tribulation, and therefore did not want anyone else to worry on his behalf. Always, God's people emerge victorious out of tribulation, no matter how great. Now, this comes from Revelation chapter 7. I think this would be a pretty good passage to look at. So, take your Bible and turn to Revelation chapter 7. And we're going to begin reading at verse 1. We're going to skip verses 5 through 8. It's just a mention of all the tribes. But I want you to get an idea of what's going on here, because it's actually going to use the phrase tribulation. Which most everyone, right at this point, remember we're in Revelation chapter 7, so the predominant view says, well, this can't be talking about the church because we got raptured in chapter 4 or 3. So they're not even, when you're reading Revelation as a premillennialist or a dispensationalist, you're not even thinking about church right now. So it's got to be something else. But read very carefully. Follow along with me. Revelation chapter 7, verse 1. After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels, to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. So right there, they say, well, obviously he's not talking about Christians. it's talking about people from all the tribes of the children of Israel, because this is the tribulation period. It's for the Jews. They are being punished and judged because of their rejection of the Messiah. And it even gives a list of all the tribes of Judah and Reuben and Gad. And there's 12,000 exactly from every single one of them, because God is going to save 144,000 Jews. Now, if you're a Jehovah's Witness, though, or is it the Mormons that believe that they're the 144,000? Jehovah's Witnesses. All right, so they're looking at this and saying, no, these are all my cousins and my aunts and my uncles, and I'm in there. I'm part of that. So everybody's trying to figure out prophecy and how it works. But after listing all the 12,000 were in Judah and 12,000 in Reuben, go down to verse 9, and it tells you exactly who this 144,000 is. After these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? And I said to him, sir, you know. So he said to me, these are the ones who came out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to fountains of water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Now we use that verse, verse 17, all the time. That we're waiting. That is our glorious hope. The coming of Christ. That He's going to wipe away all of our tears. But you see the context of that verse. It's in the context of this mysterious 144,000. Which most everybody's going to say, oh, those are Jewish people. So is this a particularly Jewish promise? That the shepherd is going to come and bring salvation? The shepherd who has arrayed them in white and washed them and wipe away all their tears? When all the rest of Scripture speaks that this is a blessing that all of God's people are going to enjoy. So when we read of 144,000 and there's exactly 12,000 of each tribe, we have to be thinking, well, that's a pretty good number. It's pretty round numbers. God's obviously not trying to tell us that He has specifically 12,000 from these people and 12,000 from these people. These are obviously numbers telling us that these are all of God's family. Thinking of Romans, well, we're going to get to it, but I'm thinking of all Israel is not of Israel. Who is a true Jew? Galatians 6, the Israel of God. Thinking of Romans 11, all Israel shall be saved. Thinking of Galatians 3, that you are, if you are in Christ, you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise, right? That to be one of God's chosen people, to be one of God's child, to be His, means to be a true Jew, one who is circumcised inwardly in the spirit and not in the flesh. It's to be of one of these 144,000, this great vast multitude, yes, typically of the covenant people of Israel, but particularly of every peoples and tribes and tongues. It's everyone. So that makes sense to me. That this vast, well, first he says there's 144,000 and a vast multitude that you can't number. He said, well, John, you just numbered it. It's 144,000. So either it's two different people, two different things going on, or what John is seeing is this sea of people. This sea of people that are all God's people who, quote, have come out of the great tribulation, and they're weeping and they're tired and they're hungry. And the great shepherd is there feeding, giving them water, wiping their faces. Why? Because they're wore out. They've been going through some things. Okay? So we take this, the teaching of tribulation and how Christians always and will always go through tribulation. Look in your notes here, that number two right there. This kind of summarizes where I'm getting at. I'm going to try to wind up a little bit. In all the biblical passages, there is not a single word that God will spare His people from the purifying effects of tribulation. Just the opposite is stated and demonstrated time and time again. The story of the Old Testament, the writing of the New Testament, and the documentation of 2,000 years of history testify to the blood of the saints and the church. Any teaching that seeks to exempt God's people from tribulation during any period of human history will not find support from the 26 passages in the Scriptures that use this word. Now, he says 26 because he used 26 in the English Bible, but there's actually over 45. But the 26 that make reference particularly to Christians and their suffering. And the reason why I point this is not to make you have a bad day tomorrow, but we need to realize, and this helps me to make sense of Matthew chapter 24 and to make sense of the quote-unquote Great Tribulation. We need to understand that being a Christian in a fallen world is hard. We are strangers and pilgrims and foreigners. We have two natures that dwell inside of us that are at war with one another. We have three enemies: the world, the flesh, and the devil. We have opposition everywhere we go. We have this inward conflict. We have outward conflict. There's chaos all around us. So the idea that the overarching theme of the gospel, the idea that in the gospel all we have is eternal bliss. Come to Christ and everything's going to be better. Come to Christ and life is going to be so much easier. Come to Christ and everything's going to be just peaches and cream and bluebell ice cream and skipping through the pastures and it's just going to be wonderful. So no. Look at all of the passages. When the good news of the gospel says that God's wrath will be turned away from you. You can have fellowship with God and walk with Him, but get ready. Because as soon as you receive the Spirit of God, you are fixing to be in all-out war to the day you die. Or until Christ comes back. That's it. The only good news we have about tribulation in the gospel is that we're going to endure it until Christ comes back or until we die. You say, man, you're not going to get anybody to come down the aisle if you tell them that. But it's the truth. You will suffer tribulation as a Christian. Okay, it's everywhere in the New Testament. You don't find anywhere at all where it says it's hard at first, then it's going to get easier, or it's easier at the first, but as you get older, it gets harder. No, from day one. Think about all the warfare imagery, right? I've heard a preacher say at one time that the Christian journey is not on a cruise ship, but on a battleship. That we're going somewhere, yeah, that's it. But we're not sitting in lawn chairs with drinks with umbrellas in them. We're sharpening our tools constantly. We're working. We're laboring. We're fighting. We're resisting. We're enduring. It's hard. Okay. Now, I made that point because when we think about what the Lord's talking about in Matthew chapter 24, Jeremiah chapter 30, Daniel chapter 9. How are we to understand then a concept of tribulation? If it's commonly held that it is a future literal 7-year event, then what is the alternative if that's not the case? Because our eschatology up to this point, I'm going to summarize it, is that there will be signs that precede Christ's coming, apostasy in the church, persecution of the believers. Remember, more tribulation. That everybody's in an agreement that things are pretty much going to get worse before they get better. But we have learned that the second coming of Christ is also going to be joined by the resurrection, a general one, the just and of the unjust. And also at the second coming, that the kingdom will be ushered in all of its fullness. And at His coming, the day of the Lord will be then the day of the Lord of vengeance and wrath and vindication and final judgment. So how are we to understand tribulation in light of all of that? Where does the tribulation fit in the eschatology that we've developed over the last several weeks and months? Okay. So I'm on Roman numeral 3, letter B, number 1. Here's kind of the so what. Okay, this is where I'm going with all of this. All right. In light of what we've been learning from the Bible about the end time events, we can conclude that the tribulation period is not a distinct period that will occur after the rapture. Instead, it is the period of time in between Christ's first advent and His second. It is what characterizes the kingdom of God in this present evil age, but will be no longer when Christ comes to bring the kingdom in all of its fullness. Okay? That's my statement. Okay? That's where I'm at. You say, where in the world did you get that? There are three reasons that lead me to this conclusion. Okay? And then next time we'll probably follow up on it because we're going to have a meeting tonight and I don't want to stay too late with the storms coming. So this is how I get this, that there's not going to be a future literal 7-year tribulation period. Because obviously I don't believe in a secret rapture. And Daniel chapter 9, I believe, is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And Jeremiah chapter 30, I believe, is talking about something else altogether. So I have no place in my eschatology for a literal 7-year tribulation. Why? Because of this. One thing. Three things. First of all, the Old Testament kingdom expectation. What I mean by that is, when you read the Old Testament, very clearly, there is an expectation of a literal kingdom. There is a kingdom with a king and a throne that is going to happen. The Old Testament kingdom expectation did not allow for tribulation when Messiah came. When you read all of the passages, the prophecies concerning the coming of the king, the coming of the kingdom, purified worship, ingathering of all the displaced saints. When you read all of those things, when Messiah comes, He's going to put down all rule, all authority. The saints are going to dwell with Him. They say things like this. The wolf's going to lie with the lamb. Children are going to play with snakes. You know those passages? Those are kingdom of God passages. Okay, so there's going to be this cosmic change that is going to take place. Everything is going to be new in the kingdom of God. That was the expectation. But here comes Jesus of Nazareth, who's preaching the kingdom of God. And in Matthew chapter 13, He's teaching things about the kingdom of God that just don't fit their eschatology. It don't fit their expectation of what they had in the Old Testament. And they were very right in saying, you can't change the plan. You can't change the eschatology of God unless you're God. The Lord says, yeah, exactly. You're exactly right. I'm changing it. Okay? So in Matthew chapter 13, you have the parables of the kingdom. Parable of the wheat and the tares. Remember those? And there's a couple other ones. That He taught in those parables that the kingdom will in fact come. The king will come. And in fact, standing right there in front of them. But there's going to be a little different. And that difference is going to be the wheat and the tares are going to grow up together. And the harvest time is going to be coming at the end of the age in a far off time that we don't know. That was the big aha for the Jews. They were like, what? How is it going to be possible for, on the one hand, the kingdom of God to be here in our midst, for the king to be our king, but yet at the same time, there's still evil, there's still suffering, there's still sin. How's that going to work? How are we going to be justified and declared not guilty? How are we going to be basically sinless, but we're still going to sin? How is that going to work? So that's why this already not yet was such a big deal to me. Because without that, nothing makes sense to me. Jesus said that it's going to be possible to enter the kingdom of God, to be a child of the kingdom of God. You're going to be born again into it. I will be your king. You can dwell among my other subjects in my family. But you're going to have to wait for me from heaven. So I'll bring the kingdom in all of its fullness. But in the meantime, guess what you're going to suffer through? Tribulation. You're going to go through hard times. while in the kingdom of God, yes, but you're in this present evil age. That was the curveball. Okay? Jesus taught that it is not only possible but certain that He will not only bring the kingdom, but that there will be an interval of time when wheat will grow with the tares until the time of the harvest. Okay? So this is why I get to this idea that your tribulation, that essentially we're in the tribulation. Okay? And we don't have time, but next time I think we're going to look to Hebrew. I think the book of Hebrews brings all of this home. Because it specifically makes reference or connections and corollaries to Old Testament Israel in the wilderness and our Christian pilgrimage right now. And all of those connections are telling us we're in the wilderness. We're going through it. But we're children of the King. We worship the Messiah. We have the forgiveness of sins. We have the Spirit of God. We have all the blessings of the kingdom of God for the most part. What we don't have are new bodies. What we're waiting on, our blessed hope, is for the Lord to come back. And when He comes back, we're going to receive our new bodies. He's going to bring the kingdom in all of its fullness. And then the shepherd will wipe away all of our tears when we come out of the great tribulation. That's how it makes sense in my brain. Here's another reason. The principle of the analogy of Scripture. And you see, I have that in quotes. The analogy of Scripture means, among other things, that you interpret the hard passages with the easy passages, the ambiguous passages with the clear passages. And that's what I've tried to do, is that you take the Gospels and the Epistles, primarily the Epistles, because those are the clearest. You develop an eschatology from the Gospels and Epistles, then go to the ambiguous passages, go to the prophets, go to the book of Revelation, go to Matthew chapter 24 and say, okay, this is what we know so far. So let me try to make sense of those in light of these. And when you do that, you will not come up with a secret rapture. You will not come up with a 1,000-year millennium. Oops, spoiler alert for next week. But you will not come up with a 7-year tribulation. You won't do it. But if you go to Revelation, then go to Daniel chapter 9 and Daniel chapter 12 and Matthew chapter 24, develop an eschatology, then go to the epistles, guess what you're going to be? Say it with me now, premillennial dispensation. Man, those guys hate me. So that's a principle. That's a presupposition I'm functioning on. Okay? And I have no shame in it whatsoever. So the analogy of Scripture is guiding me in my eschatology and this concept of multi-layered fulfillment. That, remember, over the last several weeks, we'd look at a passage that is quoted in the New Testament, and an apostle would say, this is to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet so-and-so. And we read in the New Testament and say, oh, that was a prophecy. Here's the fulfillment. When you go back to the Old Testament, it seems to have nothing to do with what's going on in the New Testament. And that's led many scholars and critics to say that the apostles just randomly picked passages in the Old Testament to try to make sense of their theology. No, they didn't. They understood that God has the freedom to accomplish His purposes and His promises and His word through the prophets in ways that He wants to. He prophesied about a kingdom. He prophesied about a Messiah. He prophesied about a purified worshipers. He prophesied about bringing new sacrifices and joy and gladness. He prophesied about gathering in His people that are dispersed all over the world. And He did and is doing all of that. Because in the New Testament, it speaks about the church being the temple of God. That the gospel is the seed that hits the soil and God causes it to be watered and causes it to bear fruit. And He's bringing in people. We're stones. He's building a house for Himself. That God is on a mission. The church is not on a mission. God is on a mission. And He's going out seeking that which was lost. The crazy thing is a whole bunch of stinking pork-eating Gentiles that He's going out and getting. That's why the Jews were like, what is going on here in Acts chapter 15? And James said, well, this is what Zechariah told us He was going to do. He said, he prophesied about this. We didn't understand He was going to accomplish it this way. So finally, the apostles confirmed time and time again that they understood the person and work of Jesus, who He is in and of Himself, the sinless Son of God, Savior of mankind, and Son of God Himself, and His work, His death on the cross, His burial, His life, all of those things. They understood the person and work of Jesus to be the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies concerning king, temple, a people, and salvation as a whole. Everything. That everything the prophets said are bound up in Christ, in His person and in His work. Meaning, everything that He is and everything that He's doing now. Everything that He's done and that He's doing now. That means the ingathering of His people. And it's, to me, it has been very helpful to me when I'm trying to understand Romans chapter 9 through 11. So how could Paul use words like Israel this way when he seems to be talking about ethnic Jewish people, you know, literal Israel, in one instance, and in another instance he seems to be using it another way? All of this helps me to make sense of where he's going. That when he says all Israel is going to be saved, yeah, all Israel is going to be saved. Because we just read it in Revelation chapter 7. All of them in their totality, 144,000 of every tribe. But this tribe, this people, this kingdom of people, all of these, this group right here, when you get your microscope out, they're from every tribe, every nation, and every tongue. They're all of God's people from all over the world, from all throughout the ages, who have been plotting, steadily working, fighting against sin, resisting the devil, trying to love neighbor as yourself, holding your tongue, holding back, loving your wife as yourself, respecting your husband, training up your children. In the face of opposition, when the world is saying, just relax, just calm down, just take some time off, just watch TV, just drink this, and just pop this, and just do that, just calm down. You got all of these things pulling at you. Your flesh is saying, just go sin over here. Go sin over here. And the world is telling you, sin is great and it's fun and nobody cares or nobody's going to know. It's just constant conflict and chaos all the time. And sometimes you labor and labor and labor and you got no fruit. Either as a pastor, as a parent, as a mom and a dad. It just makes you want to go crazy sometimes. That's when you read the book of Revelation, you got this shepherd welcoming all of his sheep, saying, you made it. You made it. Now you can rest. Let me wipe that sweat off your brow. Let me wipe those tears off your cheek. I know you've been through a lot. And now, enter into the joy of your Lord. Good and faithful servant. All of God's children are going to enjoy that. And it's going to be glorious. That is the blessed hope. That's what we're waiting on. The problem is, I think it's so unfamiliar for us because we're not laboring. There's these false gospels out there saying that following God is fun and it's easy. Christ is cool. He's my homeboy. And we just get along. And I don't have any trouble with the world. I get along with everybody. If you're not experiencing some kind of conflict and chaos and turmoil in your life as a Christian, if you're not fighting against sin daily, if your flesh is not gnawing at your heels all the time, if you're not crying out to the Savior because you know you're a sinful worm, because all of this world and all of the flesh and the devil is constantly bombarding you with all of this, if you're not tired and weary as a Christian, you may not be a Christian. Because all the hopes and joys and promises that we have in the New Testament are for weary saints. Not for fat and lazy saints who've been riding the cruise ship the whole time. They're going to get a rude awakening. So, if you're like me, and you're tired because you keep failing, and you're wore out because your own sin just slaps you every day, and it takes everything in you to kind of go back to the Savior and get washed again and cleaned again. And if you're like me and that you cannot wait to get that new body, that in that new body, all that new body wants to do is just worship. Just enjoy God. See, in my mind, that's what I want. But in my flesh, I can't do that. It's exactly what Paul says in Romans chapter 7. So with my mind, I serve the law of God. With my flesh, the law of sin. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Why would the Apostle Paul say that? He had to be the holiest man ever. But Paul wrote about the promises to come. John knew about it too. I think that's what he's talking about. So we'll try to flesh this out a little bit more next time.